The following sermon is given by Pastor Charles Griffin III at Dayspring Christian Church, located in Gardena, California, and our hope is changed hearts and changed lives by the Word of God. For information about Dayspring Christian Church, you can visit our website at dayspringcc.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Stand with me real quick, Hebrews chapter 12. I want to continue in pursuing holiness. It almost feels as if last week was an introduction really to the meat or the other aspects of this holiness that we were introduced into being and the characters of this holiness. So I want to start from the passage in 12 as we continued and discussed from last week. So we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 12, just waiting for some of you to get there. And we start with verse 12. And if you remember from last week, we read it, so we'll read it again. This week, the scripture simply says, "Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." This is where we pick up our passage today. Pursue peace with all men and sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness spring up and causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, and there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. I almost wanted to call this pursuing holiness with tears, but just for the sake of the passage we've been discussing, pursue holiness, and it even could have been pursue peace and holiness. But for the sake of just today, last week we were discussing pursuing holiness. So I want you to know that's what we're speaking about. Bless you. Pursuing holiness. You remember from last week the historical aspects of the book of Hebrews, right? My hope is that you do remember. And in the mode of a brief history, you remember that the Hebrews, that is, the Jews here, desired to go back to something else, right? You remember they desired to go back to that old religion or something else, to move from the belief of Jesus Christ and to go back into something else, and to go back into their worldly ways. There's the key phrase, to go back into a potential worldly way. It was because of persecution, and you could imagine at that time, right? For being a Christian, you could be persecuted. You could be killed. They weren't killed yet or being murdered or martyred yet, if you remember from last week, but it was looming seemingly, and persecution was on the rise. And so therefore, the Hebrews here no longer did they want to be Christians in the sense of we love the Lord, our master, our savior, Jesus Christ. But they tried to leave Christianity and to go back into something else. My friends, it's called apostasy. Apostasy is what Judas in the Bible was, a person that's close to Jesus Christ, but in actuality is not close to Jesus Christ. And even in church, that's what you have, don't you? A whole bunch of people oftentimes, and we pray that there's not too much in this church, but there's a lot of people who do church, come to church, say we love God, say we're close to Jesus Christ, but yet We're operating with characteristics of apostasy. We look and appear to everybody around us like we're close to God, but yet we're far from God. We look like we love Jesus and we're close to Jesus Christ, but yet we're far from Jesus Christ. It's called apostasy. And so this passage actually deals with that, like running from apostasy, in essence, and pursuing holiness, running from sin and wickedness and pursuing God is ultimately what we're going to be looking at. And so we dealt with those things last week. We even dealt with the disciplines in the previous verses. There's God disciplines people. And we remember, you know, we talked about that. I don't want to go back into it because this is probably going to be a not only succulent sermon, but it's, I don't want to make it too long. Right. But I do want to talk about this concerning a person and an individual. From last week, we dealt with the disciplines in the previous verses. You will see that God disciplines those who he loves, right? From verses 4, and we talked about that unto verse 11, that God loves you, so he disciplines you, like you as a father would love a child, or a father would love a child, so you discipline your children. So we dealt with that. So in essence, he was telling these Hebrews, yes, you are being persecuted, but don't run, because it's simply God allowing you to be disciplined, like a loving father would discipline. And the scripture even said, those whom he loves, he does what? He disciplines, right? Those who the father loves, he will discipline. So certain things will be allowed to happen to you, right? For somebody coming in trying to figure out, why am I going through it? Why so much tribulation? And why do I always have to suffer? Why, God? Well, those who God loves, he will discipline. And so we've talked about that, but that was last week. Specifically, I wanted to bring you to an aspect that everybody has questions for. Even when I brought up apostasy and really turning from God and going a different direction away from Jesus Christ, some of you probably said, oh, Lord, is this me? Right? Lord, is this me? I have an answer for, is this you? My answer for, is it you? Are you a person who comes and sits and really know that you're not behaving right and doing what you're supposed to do? Are you a person who comes, sits, and really knows that you really don't totally believe in the power of Jesus Christ and his resurrection? Are you a person who comes in and sits and know you don't really live a life, a sanctified life, one that's washed by the blood of Jesus Christ? Is this person me? Here's an answer. And Paul gives the answer in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. You can write it down. I'm not going to turn, but it specifically says this. Paul speaking of himself, for our proud confidence is this. Paul says, I'm confident about this. Here's where my confidence is. It's in the testimony of our conscience that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, especially towards you at Corinth, in essence. What was Paul saying? He said that we have a good conscience that we actually are pursuing holiness. It's in my conscience, he says. In essence, what he says is that my conscience testifies and it tells me whether or not, and I pray you get this, your conscience testifies and tells you whether you truly believe in God and truly worship Jesus Christ, and it will testify and tell you that you don't. It would either find you faithful or it will find you guilty. Your conscience, deep within your conscience. The conscience is the part of us that determines whether something is right or wrong, right? It's the part of me that determines that, almost like the cartoon, sometimes you see an angel on one shoulder and a devil on one shoulder. God speaking, devil speaking. But there's a part of us that's almost kind of like that. There's a conscience aspect to us that determines to us whether we, when we're doing something and when we do the work of the Lord, or we come into the church or whatever it is we're doing, there's a part of us that's trying to figure out consistently whether I am true or I'm faking it. So He speaks about that. He says that we're confident in the fact that our conscience, Paul is speaking about his own conscience, saying he's confident that even his own conscience is pursuing holiness. He knows it. Can I say this in essence? Nobody truly, truly knows if you're seeking or pursuing after God but you. And the sad part is nobody truly usually knows if you're really seeking after God and pursuing after God but you. And then somebody may say, and the people who live with you. The conscience part of us, it tells us whether we're dead in the inside or whether we've been made alive by the power of Jesus Christ. Your conscience would tell you that. And so if you're trying to figure out, am I a holy person? Am I pursuing after God? Am I chasing after God? Am I chasing after the power of God? Am I acting in holiness and I'm acting like Jesus? If you're trying to figure it out, check your conscience. Talk with yourself. Figure it out. Meditate to figure out, are you really doing it or are you really lying to yourself? And I even almost hate to say that because some people still will do it and still lie to themselves. Because they have having a conscience which is seared or branded. So therefore, if you're really trying to figure it out, my prayer to you is that you really search your conscience. So we've been dealing with what that means and what all of this pursuing means. But then we come to verse 14, and I want you to look in your Bible with me. In verse 14, it says, pursue peace with who? Pursue peace with all men. The word all here, the Greek word, the word pursue here, diako in the Greek, it carries the ideal to follow or to press after, right? Pursue, chase down, to follow, to press after. Ideally, it's follow or chase after something, but it's chasing after, following after it, pursuing it perpetually, consistently, and watch this, with all of your might, with all of your energy to pursue it. What does he want us to pursue? Peace with men, right? I'm chasing down men, pursuing men, and I'm giving my all to them. I'm chasing them down with all of my might. So it's continual. The command here is continually do this. It's energetically do it. It's going to take all of your energy. And we'll deal with peace with all men in a second. But it's chasing down with all of your energy. You remember in the same chapter in verse 1 and 2, there was a running, racing, athletic picture that was painted. Well, taking that picture and understanding what this passage is saying in pursuing with all of your energy, the ideal is like a runner running a race. And I have a pastor who's a friend. His name is Paul Felix. He has a daughter, some of you already are well aware of, named Allison Felix, who's multiple gold championships. I think she's won a few silvers, maybe some bronze in there. I'm not exactly sure. But she's highly decorated. Allison Felix, she will be running even in the Olympics this coming summer. And I remember asking her, right? We was at a banquet. I remember asking her, after talking to her father, Dr. Paul Felix, I turned to her and I talked to her and I said, wow, you're an Olympic track star, right? And of course, nobody wants you to greet them with, wow, you're an Olympic track star, right? So I greet her and the first question I remember, never met her before. The first question I asked her was, I said, how much does it take to run the races you run with such the velocity and speed in which you run with? It was something like that, right? It was probably more a little bit starstruck, like, how do you do what you do, right? It was probably, right? Today I could say it easily, though, but it was, how do you do what you do? Honestly, I'm not exaggerating. She says, oh, she looked down, shook her head, and was like, it takes all of me. To run, it takes everything. I have to train 5-6 hours out the day on muscles and muscle memory. And she went on and on about the training process. And then, therefore, when the race comes, she says, I have to run and I have to give it my all. I give all of my might when I run. And I sat there, and I felt on my stomach, and I said, wow, I could use that. But the point is, she said that it takes everything to run the race that she's about to run. In order to win and to reach her goal, she says, it takes all of me. It takes everything. It takes everything. It takes all of my energy. I'm energetic when I run. I pursue the goal. You know, there's a goal in mind that I'm pursuing. There's something that I have in mind. The pursuit here of all men, he says, it takes all of your energy. It takes all of who you are. It takes all of your being. It takes all of your might. It takes all of that training that you've been using, putting the word of God in place, putting it into and placing it into your heart, unsearing that conscience, helping yourself, making that conscience healthy, and pushing forward in pursuit of men. Well, pursue men, what are you talking about? Well, the word peace here, it says pursue peace with all men. The word peace here is Irene, meaning to join together, right? So it's pursuing men and to try to join a relationship with a man together. That is, there's a person, men, that is men and women, pursue men and women. I don't want women in here to go, oh, well, the word in Hebrew said to pursue men, so I don't have to pursue this woman who's getting on my nerves. The word men means mankind. Right? Pursue all of men. And it says, in order to try to restore, in essence, to reconcile a relationship that once was, is the ideal. I'm pursuing in order to reconcile with the person. I'm pursuing them. Now, what is it going to take? All of my energy, all of my Bible training, all of my coming to church has to go into me being energized and empowered by the Holy Spirit to run out and to talk to a person that I know deep down in my conscience I do not like. Oh, I know teenagers won't like this one. And the sad part is adults won't either. To pursue, to with every part of my muscle and my fiber and my being and my energy to pursue like a runner, I'm chasing after them. Some commentators even said like a deer, a lion pursuing a deer. That is running with every ounce of his might to chase after that deer. That's how the picture looks, pursuing. And have you ever seen a racer, a runner who's running and they slow down? The picture and every muscle is going into it. The facial expressions, they don't even look like the same person because everything is being poured into this moment of pursuit. That's what it looks like. I don't like this person. I can't stand them. Well, the Bible doesn't care if you can't stand them. God says you pursue them. You pursue peace with them. A relationship once had, lost, and being reconciled, tied together and brought back into a right relationship. You pursue them, whether you like them or whether you if you don't like them, because the text says all men. And I look at this particular word for peace. I want to say this. Two types of words that could be used. I mean, two types of ideals that could be used. Peace with God and peace with men. It's obvious here he's talking about the peace with God. I mean, peace with men, excuse me. Right? Something joined together, to join together something that was once had or a relationship that was once had or reconciliation. And that's what we had with God, right? We sung songs this morning about how God came down and out of darkness and into darkness, excuse me, and to reconcile with us again in order to save us. That's peace with God. But then if you have peace with God, the text says, then you need to have peace with men. Based off the fact God has saved you and reconciled with you, then you need to go do that with other people. Watch this. But I can't do it. I don't like him. I don't like her. I can't stand him. I can't stand her. They get on my nerves. They talk this. They're malicious. Their intentions is this. I don't care for them. Let me help you out. Your intentions before coming to Christ also was filthy, horrible. Your mind was polluted. You were evil. You were horrifying. The heart was polluted within itself. Your conscience had no inclination and care about doing the things of God. Guess what God did? He still decided to come down and to reconcile, get a relationship with you, even though he should have been a God of wrath and war and opposed to you. He still decided to have to love you. And as a perfect demonstration of his love, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to say, I need you to reconcile them back unto me. He gave everything he had. And he says, now I need you to do that too. Give everything you have. But I don't want to. It doesn't make me feel good. Give everything you have. Because in a second, I'm going to tell you, if you cannot, then you're not a believer. And that's what the Bible is going to show us. Let all men, men and women, pursue one another. 1 Peter 3:10 says this. Right? This is what believers do. 1 Peter 3:10 through 11 says, the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Verse 11 says, he must turn away from evil and do good. How do I turn away from evil and how do I do good? He says, he must seek peace and pursue it. How do I stop being evil and malicious and angry at people and hatred pouring out? He says, you have to pursue peace with men. It has to be pursued, right? The problem, of course, is professing believers actually do the opposite of what it says. We're energetic towards war, not peace, right? We're energetic towards pursuing division and not harmony. We're energetic towards pursuing discord and not sowing concord. We're energetic with being the very opposite, usually, of what the Bible says. And I say energetic because it's Satan-operated and energized power, usually, that's pushing a person to maintain discord and division with another person. Don't think it's just you. Don't think it's just God doesn't mind if you don't like a person. It's the energy of Satan pushing you toward to stay just like you are. Because if you could stay right there, and you're pursuing evil and division and discord, guess what you're not pursuing? God. I got a lecturer in the house. You're not pursuing God. And without pursuit of God, the scripture is clear. And I hope I pray I can move faster than what I've already been doing. But without pursuing God, the scripture is clear. In verse 14, in the middle section, it says, and sanctification without no one will see the Lord. Now, again, when I told you, I was telling you, if you don't pursue, you will not see the Lord. Or your pursuit or the inability to pursue would basically let us know. It shows the character of a person who will never see God. So not only does he say pursue men, but he also turns around and says pursue sanctification, right? Verse 14, middle, pursue also sanctification. So that's the holiness aspect that we've been talking about. So not only pursue men and peace with men and the love of men, but he says pursue peace or, excuse me, love, I should say, with God. Pursue that peace and love with God, right? The word sanctification here, it carries the idea or demonstrates something that is apart or set apart to be sacred or set apart to be used, right? You get that? Something that's set apart to be used. It's set apart as being holy. It's set apart as being sacred. So whenever you start talking about holy and sacred, we're talking obviously about religion. And in pagan religion, the Greeks used the word to describe altars being set apart. They use the word to describe buildings which would be set apart. Even the people who come, the devotion, the people were set apart. And what are they set apart for? They set apart for usage of God. They're set apart and declared holy as being used by God. In essence, you could easily walk in the temple in those days and set even, let's just say, a candle to the side. And what you're saying is that candle should not be touched because it's declared holy. It's for God. So when you're talking about people, what you're saying is my whole entire life should be sanctified. It should be holy. It should be set apart because my life is to be used by God. I set myself apart. I'm holy. God has set me apart. He's made me sacred. Watch this. I can't be peaceful with people. I just don't like such and such. This person, you don't understand what they did to me. I don't care what they did to you. The Bible says if you're declared as holy, if he set you apart, you're set aside for his usage. You have to be holy. There is no, well, I could be, choose to be holy some days, and there's other bad days where I'm never going to be holy. And I don't care because, watch this, in some of these horrifying churches, because God knows my heart. That's why y'all laughing. God knows my heart. I don't have to be holy today. He knows I really would want to be. I'm holy. I'm sanctified. God has set me aside to be used for his purpose. It's not optional. It's commanded. It's not if I feel like it. It's I must do it. Does that make sense today? Ideally, the believers are to eagerly chase down holiness. A person who is holy is a sacred person to God. He's set apart to God, and he's set apart to be used by God. My friends, if you're not pursuing peace with men and pursuing God or the love of God, my friends, I'm telling you from the scripture, you're not holy. You're not, you can't say I'm holy. And by holy, I don't mean holy perfection. That is perfect. We're not talking about perfection. We're talking about actually carrying out the characteristics of God, at least to the best of which you can produce, of what God can produce even in you. Here's what's alarming, though. The word without and whatever comes after that in your Bible. Look at your Bible real quick. There's a word without, and there's a phrase that comes after it, without which no one will see the Lord. That's alarming. Now, I wanted you all to see that because I know I have visitors. Number one, before we get into what we're about to get into, I wanted to make sure you see it. It's in your Bible also. It's in all of our Bibles, right? Because as I explained it, I don't want to be some hellfire preacher or you kind of commit everybody to hell and you're saying people won't go to heaven. Well, I didn't say that. Our Bibles say that. That there are some people, even in church, who act like it that won't make it. He says, and this is alarming, this is ghastly, without the pursuit of pursuing people, pursuing men and peace with men, without pursuing a personal holiness, right? Without pursuing holiness, it says no one will see the Lord. Now, the word without, it simply means without. I don't have to. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, it says, without shedding blood, watch this, look at the contrast. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, right? Without Christ dying on the cross, there would be no what? Forgiveness. Hebrews 11, this is all in this book. Hebrews 11, 6 says, without faith, there is no pleasing God, right? Do you see the contrast? Hebrews 12 and 8 says, without discipline, you're not a child of God, right? Do you see that? Without. So when we get to this, Hebrews 12 and 14, it says, without holiness, there is no heaven. This is not my text. This is what the text is saying. This is not my words. This is what it's saying. No one will see the world. Literally, no one. Not even one, not one person. Literally. No one. Not one person. Don't care if you go, well, I should be able to climb in. No, not one. Does that sound familiar? Romans 3:10, no, as it is written, there is none righteous. Well, how many? It must be one or two. No, not one. I'm glad I got some people in the house who know their Bible. Right? Not one, not even one person is righteous by themselves without the power of God. Without the cross, not even one person is righteous. So what are we talking about here? Somebody should be able to make it without the pursuit. Not even one. Now, here's where I want to interject. Here's where I want to interject, too. Let me pause for a second. What we're talking about is more called progressive sanctification. We're not talking about going to heaven by works. Okay? So an idea is this. If you say you're a believer, if you say I'm a Christian, I love Jesus Christ, then what should the character be and how should you look? It looks like a person giving his last, his energy, and giving it all up to pursue man and to pursue God. That's how it looks. So it's not saying, and many people will use this verse to say, well, look, it says here you have to work your way into heaven. No, we're not talking about working your way into heaven. We already know we're saved by God's grace and not alone. It's only grace and grace alone. But it's saying that if you genuinely are saved, then this is how you would behave. This is how it will look. So it's literally no, not one. So here's the question. Is this verse teaching salvation? That if we pursue peace with all men, we'll be saved and enter to heaven? No. But it shows the character of a person who's saved. So the answer is a big, huge, I don't know if you're taking notes, huge no. Right? Jesus actually gave us this already on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. He already told us about this. 5 verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. Watch this, for they shall see God. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. Blessed are those who are holy and pure, who are sanctified, who are set apart for the use of God. Blessed are they, for they will see God. So what are we saying? That the people who are heaven bound, they carry this characteristic, right? Those who are heaven bound. So the ghastly part that I talked about, the striking or disturbing part, is because by stark contrast, a person will forever be condemned to a fiery pit of hell if they do not pursue God. If you say, I believe in God, that's great, you're saved. But the proof, the evidence that you truly believe in God is that you're pursuing peace with men, all men, love of all men, and pursuing love with God. That's it. Because without it, the contrast is, if I don't do that, if I'm not that, it shows I'm not saved, and therefore a person would be forever condemned into a fiery pit of hell, a hell that was set apart for Satan and his demons. It wasn't meant for you and I. But yet, without it, this will take place. That is, the hopes to see the Lord would be futile. The hope to stand righteously before the throne of God, or before the Lord, would not take place. The hope to be present with the Lord would not take place. Eternity with the Lord will not happen. Forever in communion with the Lord will not happen. Everlasting heaven with the Lord will not happen. Forever in everlasting grace will not happen. Here's the good news. Blessed are the people who have a pure heart, for they will see the Lord. That's the good news. That if a person really is saying, I'm saved, I believe. Of course, scripture in Hebrews tells us without faith, my works is dead. I have to have faith, yes. But the work behind it should prove that I have faith. My sanctification, the process, the ongoing process proves that we have faith. Here's what I do want you to understand, though. Understand this. Sin grows, and you don't even have to pursue it in order for it to grow. Have you ever noticed that? Sin grows, and I don't even have to chase after it. It's perpetual, right? It grows by itself. Cultivating it, I don't have to cultivate it. I don't have to pay attention to it. But you know what does not grow? Peace and holiness doesn't grow without work. It takes your energy. It takes giving every fiber of your being to, in order to chase and pursue after it. And I think oftentimes that's what makes some of us give up. We get tired of the pursuit, right? I'm tired of pursuing. I'm tired of being holy. I'm tired of being this way. You can't give up. You can't give up. Well, you would think a track star who's running a race, who quits right in the middle, and they're almost attaining the goal, and they quit right in the middle, you would say, what a foolish person. I couldn't believe I was rooting for him. What was I thinking? This is what we do, though. We're in pursuit of holiness. We have this relationship with God, and we just give up. I'm tired. I don't feel like it. I don't feel like doing God. I don't feel like doing holiness. I'm going to do like the Hebrews and go backwards. And go back into what I used to be. My friends, my family, I have to tell you this. You want to stay in that pursuit. Because without the pursuit, the pursuit shows evidence that you really, truly are a son of God. Does that make sense? So I pray that for us. Pure in heart. It is the pure in heart which will see God. Oh, my, what should we do? Oh, my, what should we do? Preacher just mentioned judgment and condemnation and seeing God. I don't know now if I'm going to see him. I want to see him. Verse 15 says this. See to it, right? Episcopeo. See to it. It's used to describe a term used to describe shepherding the flock. See to it, right? Episcopeo, right? See to it. Shepherd the flock. In essence, wait, it's describing how a shepherd takes care of a flock. In the Bible, shepherds are elders and pastors also. So the idea is that elders, pastors, and shepherds are held accountable for the way that they oversee a church, aren't they? Let me say this. This is why I pray to God, none of you try to tell me how to run this church. I'm held accountable to God by the way I run the church. Now watch this. You're held accountable for your own life by the way you pursue. And that's why he says, see to it. Watch this. That in essence, shepherd your own life with all of these in mind, with all of this in mind, because you will have to give an account for your own pursuit. You will have to give an account for the way that you are living. You will have to give an account for it. For overseeing is a good term. Giving an account for overseeing your own lives. Like a pastor overseeing a church, having to give an account for it. You're going to have to give an account for your own life. How you've overseen your own life. So you can lie to your conscience if you want to. See? I could lie to my conscience. I could walk around and say I'm a good person. I know I'm a good person. And I know I'm harboring ill feelings towards people. I'm not pursuing God. I'm not pursuing man. I could lie to myself. But ultimately, there's a day where you cannot lie to yourself. Because you'll have to give an account for the very things that you've said and done in the body that you have. Whether good or bad. You have to give an account for how you oversee your life. So he says, see to it, right? So see to it. See to it. See to what? See to it. Here's what I want to tell you. How does a believer keep pursuing holiness? How does a believer keep loving God? He's about to go into that. So when he says see to it, he's actually about to explain how it looks. How a believer keeps pursuing holiness. By telling you what it's not. Look at verse 15. See to it that no one comes short that. See to it, excuse me. No one comes short of the grace of God. Look, that, there's a word, that, right? No root of bitterness spring up and cause this trouble. And by it be defiled. Verse 16. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. Do you see the separations? Almost the word that separates about three categories. So for our outline's sake, here's what you have. Three things I'm going to take my seat. Three things I'm going to take my seat. How does a believer keep pursuing holiness? He tells you what not to do, right? Here's what you do not do, believers. One, he says, he shows, see to it that you are not an excluded person. See to it that you're not a poisonous person, and see to it that you're not a godless person. So we'll be dealing with that. Number one, see to it that you're not an excluded person, right? Verse 15, that no one comes short of the grace of God, right? Come short, it means come in last or too late. So if you could picture the runner, right, running, and they come short or they come last or they come too late and they don't qualify. I think somebody was about to say it before I said it, right? And they don't qualify. Here's the picture of how it looks. Don't come last. Don't come too late, right? Don't come short, right? Grace, meaning undeserved gift. And I'm about to put these two together in a second. The undeserved gift of salvation that God bestows upon all believers. So how can a professing believer be excluded from the grace of God? How could we be excluded? We're believers. We're professing believers. Well, understand this. He's telling believers that you're going to be excluded. See to it that it doesn't happen. He's pleading with them. He's giving them commands. See to it that you're not excluded from the grace of God. Right? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Those who do not, speaks of those who don't fear, are excluded from entering into his rest. In Hebrews 4, 1. In this same chapter. Wait. So a person who doesn't fear God, no respect for God, is excluded from entering into rest. That is the kingdom of heaven. Hebrews 6 and 6, those who fall away and are unrepentant, right, are excluded from heaven. That is, if you haven't made in your heart, if you haven't determined in your heart to turn from sin and to make a complete change and turn to God, he says, you'll be excluded. Hebrews 10, 26, those who go on sinning deliberately, I almost want you to turn there. Turn to 10, 26, just the next chapter over. Look. For if we go on sinning willfully and receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So a person who claims to love God, to have a relationship with God, but willfully keeps going on sinning is a person that does not have God, period. And I'm not talking about perfection, but I'm talking about living in it, wallowing in it, every day in it, characterized by it. People know you for your sin. It characterizes you. He says, this is the person who's coming up short in the race. This is the person that's coming in last and ultimately excluded or disqualified. This is the person that's last. This is the person that is left behind. Can I say this to you? God's grace within itself is sufficient. God's grace is magnificent. God giving us something that we didn't deserve and allowing a replacement for our sins, an atonement for our sins, and Christ coming down and dying for our sins, the grace of God is enough to bring us into heaven. That's what we want. What we don't want, and unfortunately for some believers, specifically in this church and in any church, and like these Hebrews, for some believers, the dilemma is that we will go back and not pursue. We'll pursue sin. We'll pursue horrible, horrific mindsets. We'll pursue everything except man and God, love of people, and pursuing holiness. We'll pursue anything except for God. If you want to know what the character looks like, it's a person that looks like that. What is the character of apostasy? Person that looks like they're close to God, but they're really not. Chasing or pursuing God. He says, this is how it looks. He says, see to it. Please. He's pleading. The whole passage. Pleading. There's a exhortation. Please. An exhortation. Do not be excluded. Do not. So it says, see to it that you're not an excluded person. Secondly, he says, see to it that you are not a poisonous person. In 15, he says, that no root of bitterness spring up, causes trouble, and by it many be what? Defiled. The word root here, riza in the Greek, part of a plant which is underground, right? The part of the plant that you if you dig up, you see the roots beneath the surface of the ground, right? Root. So it's ideally something that is underground. It's the source of the plant, right? Source of the plant's nutrients and healthiness, right? Some of us know that. I don't have to be a botanist to know that, right? Some of us just know it. A plant has roots. You pull the plant up, there's roots. There's, right? We know that, right? Here's the problem. The roots planted in the right soil get the proper nutrients, and the plant grows healthy. The problem is that the defilement is the defilement. It's pollution. The problem is the soil is no good, right? So when the roots are defiled or poisoned, the entire plant grows to be what? Poisonous. The author here is saying if the roots of a professing believer is defiled, if deep down in your conscience and deep down in the heart, the root, the source, if it's defiled, the believer will grow to be defiled. If the believer deep down in the heart is putrid and poisoned, deep down in the heart, then you will grow to be poisoned. And by it, many be defiled, is what the text says, verse 15. By it, other people be poisoned. Ultimately, it speaks of contamination, right? Poisonous, corruption, which brings, now pray you get this, poison and corruption, which brings deadly aspirations. I pray you get that. In Genesis chapter 37, from 2 through 6, there's a story. Can we read this story real quick about Joseph? Turn to Genesis real quick. I want you to read this story. Now, what I'm telling you is that if you are poisoned, if your root is poisoned, if the heart is poisoned, if there's a defilement, what I'm telling you, and keep your finger here in 12, but what I'm telling you is you will grow to be like that. Ultimately, you will want to murder somebody. I'm telling you that. Now, let's look at the text and see if that's to be true. Genesis chapter 37. It speaks of how bad the poison and defilement can get and will get. Are we there, 37? Look at 2. There are records of the generation of Jacob. Here's Joseph, right? When 17 years old, how old was Joseph? Was pastoring the flock with his brothers while he was still a young, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpha, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all the sons. Now, what's the problem? Israel loved Joseph because he was the son of his old age, right? And he made him a very colored tunic. Now, look at his brothers. His brothers saw that their father loved him, that is Joseph, more than all his brothers. And so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Does that seem familiar? I hope not. Hatred with somebody so much I can't even speak to them. Then Joseph had a dream. Watch this. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. Now it's growing. Pay attention. It's growing. And he said to them, please listen to the dream which I have had. Now here's the dream. A part of the dream was basically telling them he's going to become high up in hierarchy, and you're going to have to ultimately bow down. The family, mother, father, all the brothers are going to have to bow down to me, Joseph. They hated that. They hated that. Unfortunately, Joseph's dream was given by God, and it was absolutely correct. Verse 8, then his brother said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? Are you really going to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dream and for his words. That's 3 times now. The hatred is going forward and it's growing. Verse 8. Well, what did it grow into? Verse 20. Now then come and let us kill him, is what they said, and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams. Since he wanted to have dreams and say he's going to rule over us, since we hate him and we're growing in hatred to the point where we're poisoned and the heart is poisoned, let us kill, let us murder him. They plotted to murder Joseph. What am I telling you? If you want to know what the character of apostasy looks like, if you know what it looks like to be excluded from the grace of God, the heart of a person will be contaminated with bitterness. It will be defiled with poison, jealousy. It will be filled with venomous remorse. It will be corrupt, lethal anger, ultimately to the point of the hurting desires and the dreams to murder people is what it will look like. Some of you say, oh, I don't want to murder people, but some of us already know if you're harboring unforgiveness, if you're harboring bitterness, it keeps growing and growing. Even though you're not pursuing it, it keeps growing and growing. And what ultimately happens is it grows to the point where you start thinking about killing a person. You may not do it, but it's harbored. And you think it. Problem with that, just in case we think it's okay, just in case we want to lie to our conscience, I pray this verse attacks our conscience and wakes us up. Because 1 John 3:15 says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. The idea is, he says, you may not technically be a murderer, but if you harbor so much hatred, unforgiveness, and defilement and pollution and poisonous heart towards people, eventually your heart is going to be filled with murder. If the heart is filled with evil, malicious murder, then you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's not my passage, but I want to let us see what it looks like when we're not pursuing God and we're pursuing murderous intent. We're not pursuing God, but we're pursuing poison. We're not pursuing God and we're pursuing holiness, but we're pursuing every other worldly desire. That's how it looks. So he says to us, see to it you're not a poisonous person, right? See to it you're not a poisonous person. And it's a command, it's a pleading, it's an exhortation to them to be right. And then finally, I pray I can do this fast, but he says, see to it that you are not a spiritual fornicator in essence. Godless. See to it that you're not a spiritual fornicator. Verse 16 and 17 says this. Look at going back to our passage. I pray you could turn back to the passage. Verse 16 and 17 says this. And there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. So he's saying that you cannot be immoral or godless. Now, the term in your Bible, immoral, is the word parnos in the Greek. And it means a sexual immorality or sexual sin. Some of you are going, wait, but Esau wasn't sexually sinful. Stay with me, right? Because really, we're not talking about the fact that Esau was either sexual sinfully or did something sexual. It's he spiritually was a fornicator. It's spiritual fornication, my friends. This is what he's talking about. Spiritually cheating on God. Spiritual fornication. The word pornos is where we get our English word pornography from. Should sound familiar. Pornography. And so here he's saying that you are a spiritual adulterer. You are a spiritual fornicator. Immoral. That's what Esau was. He's given the characteristics of apostasy. He's given the characteristics of what it looks like to act like you love God and to look like you love God and to not actually love God or pursue God. Here's the characteristics, he says. He's immoral. Also, he says he's godless, a person with no regard for God, right? Godless, no regard for God. He's focused on worldly pleasures and not the things of the kingdom, not the things of God, right? So he's referring to Esau. So some of you are saying, well, who is Esau? You know who Esau is. Genesis chapter Genesis chapter 25, right? You know who Esau is, referring to Esau who sold his birthright. Those of you who know the story, what did he sell his birthright for? A pot of stew, right? A lentil stew, pot of stew. Verse 25 chapter 25, 27 through 34 talks about that. Well, why was it so big that he sold a birthright? So what if Esau sold his birthright? Well, understand in those days from the Hebrew patriarchs what birthright meant, right? Have you ever noticed we say this all the time growing up, and some of you who are older, have you noticed we say Abraham, Isaac, Jacob? We say quick. We're supposed to say it. This is what we're supposed to be. It was supposed to be Abraham, Isaac, Esau. But we don't say that when we talk about the patriarchs in history. We say Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Why Jacob? Why is Jacob there instead of Esau? Because Esau sold his birthright. That is, his inheritance. Well, what was he inheriting? What was his birthright? Number one, it was granted to the oldest son the right to a leadership in religion, right? So the birthright that he had was supposed to be for the oldest son, Esau, but he sold it to his twin brother, Jacob. He gave it over. He gave a religious birthright over to another person. And the thing would be, why would he give it to him? Hold on for a second. We'll get there. Secondly, it spoke of a double portion of his father's inheritance. So the birthright that he gave to his brother was a double portion of all of what his father had, an inheritance, right? So not only did he give over the fact that he was supposed to be a leader of all of the nation of Israel, right? He sold that, and then he sold his father's inheritance, which was a huge, massive, eternal, ultimately, inheritance, right? He gave it over. The question is, why? Sold it to Jacob for a pot of stew. In essence, he was more concerned not about the stuff of God, not what God had for him. He was concerned about his little hunger. He was a hunter. He had came in, and the story tells us in chapter 25, he's a hunter. He had come in. He's hungry. And I guess brother has stew. He goes, I'm hungry. Let me get the stew. I'll give you everything that I'm entitled to in the future for a one-time sitting of stew. Isn't that what we do, though? Nobody wants to say yes. Nobody's going to want to say yes. I already know. That's one of those rhetorical questions that I'm not expecting you to answer. Because here he sells he gives up everything for a momentary pleasure. Right? So the text would tell us that he despised his birthright. So therefore, to despise the birthright that God was giving him was to ultimately despise God. And then to ultimately signify that he despised an eternal inheritance of God. That is, he despised God, had very little care for God, and then therefore he doesn't even care about making it to heaven. That's what it symbolized. Huge, huge, alarming. That should be alarming. It's worthless to me. But look at what the text says, though. Look at what the text says in Hebrews 12. It says, for you know, even afterwards when he desired to inherit the blessings, now he wants it back, right? He sold it for stew. But look, when he decided to give it over for blessing, he was what? Rejected. For he found no place for, that is, he himself didn't even truly repent, though he sought it with tears. Wait, I thought it looks like he was repenting. He's crying. He's asking for it back. It looks like this is true repentance. And what is repentance? Turning from sin, making a complete change, and turning to God, pursuing God, right? It looks like he's doing that. He's crying. He's crying. He's saying, Father, can I have my birthright? I want my birthright. Brother, give me my birthright. I want the birthright. His father rejected him, is what the text says. That's alarming. The problem is because he's pursuing with tears, but he's just sorry. It's not a true repentance. He's pursuing with tears, but it's not truly repentant tears. It's, I feel sorry. I feel bad. I feel kind of bad I gave it over. I feel kind of bad. I'm not really repentant. I'm not totally repentant. I want my stuff back though. It's for him, right? So his little fake remorse was really planted in worldliness. His fake remorse, this remorse was planted. His tears were really with the fact that he just wanted the worldly pleasures and desired worldly pleasures. Really, rather than really, truly repenting and turning to God. Didn't really want the God part. It was, I want my stuff. I want what I'm entitled to. I don't really want God. Let me simplify. I don't care for God. I have a remorse. We go to God in prayer. Lord, I'm so sorry. No real heart that's changing. That's how it looks. I go to God. Lord, I know I shouldn't have. I cry with tears. And for us, it seems emotional. For us, it seems sympathetic. But you're right. God does know the heart. And he sees right through the tears. And you know what he does? Unfortunately, just like this good father was able to do, he rejects it. No, can't have it back. You sought worldliness and not spirituality, in essence, his father would say. Today, what am I saying? I'll conclude with this. What are we saying today? We live our lives. We do what we want to do. We live worldly pleasures. We spiritually fornicate against God. We're spiritual idolaters against God. We're concerned with the things of life, not really heavily having a heart that's concerned with God. Unfortunately, what's going to happen is we keep living life. We keep living life. And we spiritually sell our right, right? We spiritually sell it and don't possess it. What happens is every single one of us is going to die, my friends. All of us are going to die. We're going to stand before the throne of God and living worldly and crying out in tears for worldly stuff. Ultimately, right before the throne of God, we'll be judged. And you know what God will say? Specifically, the Hebrew writer points to here, you will be rejected. Rejected. But the contrast to that is a beautiful contrast to that. And I want to finish with this. Because I don't want you to leave feeling rejected with no hope. Because the contrast for that is if there is a true repentance, right? If your heart really is sorrowful and it's truly regretful and repentant to where you turn away from your sin. That's how you know, Lord, I don't want to sin anymore. I want to stop sinning. I want to stop doing what I've been doing. And evil, malicious thoughts, terror, hatred, pollution. I want to stop. And I want to turn from that and turn to God. Then when you get to heaven and you stand before God to be evaluated, to be judged, what you would hear is, well done, my good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. Now let me give you your inheritance. That's what we wait to see, people. That's what we want from God. It's because of the blood which was shed for our sins, which reconciled us back to God and gave us peace to God. Therefore, we should have and pursue peace with men. I pursue peace and holiness with God. And when I stand before him at the end, I'm standing to hear, well done. You've been a faithful servant. Come into heaven. Come eternally be with me. Come and see your master, your father, the Lord, come be with me eternally. My friends, that's what we're waiting for. That's why I have to pursue God. I have to open up my conscience and be real with myself. Am I truly repentant or are these fake tears to kind of get what I want? I pray to God that's for us today. Let's pray. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray and ask for a true heart right now of repentance for your people. We pray for the fact that you loved us enough to warn us and to command us to do these things. Praying for each and every single individual who is here, that we be truly repentant and our hearts really turn from our sin and our wicked ways, that we become men with people to the point we chase down peace with people and really start to also chase down and pursue your holiness. Let us be wrapped up in your grace and not positioned away from it. We thank you for what you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen.